As a leader goes, so goes a country, a company, a sports team, or really any organization, any institution. We realize that with our country. That's why we put so much emphasis on who is the president. And it was only about a year and a half ago when we had our last election. People are still talking about that, and yet, even less than a year from now, there will be candidates coming forward campaigning for the next election, which means that we really don't get a lot of time in America when people aren't talking about one election or another regarding the president. We understand that the president is very important. Probably put too much weight on the presidency, blaming him or praising him for everything that happens, but we realize that how the president is will affect the whole country. The same thing is true of corporations. If a corporation doesn't have a good CEO, it's not going to thrive. We don't own a house right now, and so we have some money invested in stocks. And I've used a stock picking service that gives you tips on what companies to invest in. And when they rate companies, they rate their CEOs and give an approval rating on the CEO because they understand that if the CEO is not wise and innovative and just a good leader, the company's not going to do well. The same is true in sports. Today is Game 7 of the Eastern Conference Finals between the Celtics and the Cavaliers. Whatever happens, I think most people would say the Celtics have done better than they would have imagined them to do, given the fact that their star player, Kyrie Irving, has been on the shelf for a couple months, and he's not going to play again until next year. And another star player they acquired last year, Gordon Hayward, played all of 5 minutes and scored 2 points, which is pretty good work for $30 million, if you ask me, before he broke his ankle very first game, okay? So he's been out basically all year, and yet this team is resilient, and here they are, one game away from going to the finals. And most people attribute that success to their coach, Brad Stevens. So if you have a good coach, you can get very far in sports. I think a lot of people recognize that about Bill Belichick. Yes, he has Tom Brady, but you take Belichick away, I'm sure they're not going to win 5 Super Bowls. So leaders are important in all these different types of organizations and institutions, and they're important in churches too, and that's why the Bible has some important things to say about leaders. Today we're going to continue our study of 1 Timothy by looking at a passage that talks about the qualifications for a leader of a church. So 1 Timothy, if you haven't been with us, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his younger associate named Timothy. And Paul had left Timothy in the city called Ephesus, which is a very significant city in the Roman Empire, to make sure that the church there was healthy because there were some unhealthy things that had been going on in that church, including people teaching false things and probably leading other people into bad behaviors. So Paul leaves Timothy there to make sure the church is on good footing, and he writes this letter to Timothy to give him some important things to keep in mind. And Paul wants to make sure that this church is healthy, and that starts with having some healthy leaders. So we're going to see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the passage that we're looking at today. If you haven't turned there yet, hopefully you find that in your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you or around you. This is on page 992 in that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a number on the back table that you can just take. If you need a Bible, just take it. It's our gift to you. But here we're in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, which talk about the office of overseer. Now, before we read this, just want to say something to people who are visiting. Maybe you're here today, you're not a Christian. This passage is probably not going to seem like it's very relevant to your life because it deals with kind of the nuts and bolts of church leadership and church governance, and that may not seem like something that has anything to do with your life, and I get that. But I'm glad that you're here today, and what I'm going to be talking about is going to give you some insight into what Christianity is all about, including this gospel message that we talk about, and it is going to give you an insight into the values of Christianity, even the failings of Christians, and how those failings do not mean that Christianity itself has in some way failed. Some things to keep in mind as we go through this passage. So without further ado, let's read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So I'm going to be asking three questions this morning and answering them. The first question I want to ask is, what is an overseer? Because that's not a term that we use in a lot of churches. We just don't use that term a lot, though it does appear a few times in the Bible. If you happen to read the King James Version of the Bible, it will say bishop. When we Protestants think of bishop, we kind of naturally think to maybe the Catholic Church or maybe the Anglican or Episcopal Church. They have bishops. There is an authority over several different churches in one particular area. Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, no, he's not talking about that. And the reason I can say that is because we need to look at how that term overseer is used in different places and figure out what it means. That means that we have to compare some different passages. So I'm going to go to some different passages this morning to shed light on what an overseer is. Another one is by Paul, the book of Titus. A couple of books later in the Bible, there's a very similar passage. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, this is what Paul writes. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. A very similar passage given to a different man named Titus that Paul left on this island of Crete. And Paul says, I left you there to appoint elders in every town. And then a couple of verses later, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And it's clear he's talking about the same type of person, the same office, elder and overseer. So what is an overseer and elder? Well, that might not help us a lot because we don't use that term in all churches all the time, elder. We may think of someone who's old. If you know the Mormon church, you might even think they have elders. And we don't use that term because we're not Mormons. But elder is a term that's used a number of times in the Bible and does not necessarily mean someone who is very old. An elder was usually a head of a family unit. Elders could be relatively younger, and they're leaders in the Bible. And just a quick note, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, so the plural, many elders in every town, singular, which suggests that in different churches, there were many overseers or elders, not just one. It's an important thing. I'll come back to that later. Let's keep going, looking at some other passages that help us to understand what an overseer and now what an elder is. So if you turn, three more books of the Bible to the right, you go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to look at this a little more in depth next week. I'll take a little break from 1 Timothy to look at some other passages that deal with leadership in the church. But this morning, just want us to see one important thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is what Peter writes. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, it's Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter, a different apostle, begins this letter by this chapter by addressing elders. And he says, I'm a fellow elder among you. And he tells them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That oversight word reminds us of overseer. It's basically the same word. It's the verb form of the noun overseer. So again, elders and overseers. But here's another word, another verb, shepherd. It could be translated pastor. Pastor the flock of God. The word pastor comes from a Latin word that means shepherd. That's where pastor comes from. That's what it means. So a pastor is a shepherd. So the point is, an overseer is an elder, is a shepherd or pastor. These are three words that refer to the same office or the same man in a church. That might be confusing to some, but it's like calling the president the commander of chief. You're not referring to someone else. It's just a different name for the same person, the same office. Now, we'll also see this in a moment when we look at some of Acts 20. And I'm just going to point out one verse, because we're going to go back to Acts 20 a little bit later, that reinforces this whole idea. So in Acts 20, verse 28, you don't have to turn there now, but Paul says to a number of elders from the church in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Again, Paul is addressing elders. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says to care for this flock. Care should be translated really as shepherd. In some translations of the Bible, that's what appears. So again, the same idea. Three words used to refer to one office. So that answers our question. Overseers are elders, are pastors. It's one of the two ongoing offices in the church, the other being deacon. Paul talks about that later in 1 Timothy 3, what a deacon is, or the qualifications for a deacon. So elder, overseer, pastor, same idea, and deacon. These are the two offices. That's why when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he says he's writing to the church, but also to the overseers and to the deacons. These are the two offices of the church. There's no indication in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there should be a pope, this figure who is over all the universal church. We don't have in the Bible an indication that there are bishops in the way that the Catholic Church or maybe the Anglican Church would know bishops to be. This idea of one person over several different individual churches. What we get are individual churches who have these leaders called overseers, elders, pastors, and then deacons who serve. And we'll talk more about them in a couple of weeks or so. So this is what the Bible says. And again, it doesn't say that there's a special class of priests. According to the New Testament, who are priests? All Christians. Okay? So if we're going to seriously follow the Bible, we have to see what it says about leadership. We have to take that seriously. That's what we do in this church. We need to continue to reform, but we have to have a clear idea of where these words come from, what's biblical, and what's not. So now let's go on to the second question. What are the qualifications for an overseer or a pastor? If you go back to 1 Timothy 3, we read through that, and I'll just take a quick tour through some of what Paul says here. So he begins by saying an overseer must be above reproach. A lot of people think that what follows is what it means to be above reproach. But the idea is that this person should be someone who does not have major moral failings. He should be a model Christian in many ways. He doesn't have glaring problems in his life. And what follows is going to define that for us. So he says that he should be the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, it is, he should be a one-woman man. Now, some people interpret this to mean that a pastor should never have been married to another woman before, so that he cannot be divorced and remarried, or divorced, period. Some would say that if his first wife died, he shouldn't even remarry. Problem with that is that Paul could have used words like divorce. He knows that word. He uses it in other places. The Bible uses that in other places, but he didn't use that. There's also the problem of, there's no problem of remarrying if your first wife dies. There's no issue with that. And while in most cases, I think, or at least in many cases, divorce is a sin, there are some conditions that the Bible talks about, some acceptable conditions for divorcing. A lot of times people divorce for wrong reasons, and yet it's not an unforgivable sin. And yet sometimes we treat it as if it is that, like that's the scarlet letter, D, on you, and they're your damaged goods. But the Bible doesn't speak in those terms. I think what Paul really means is that the pastor must be faithful to his wife and have a track record of being faithful. There may be a man who was divorced for different reasons who could serve as a pastor. Maybe there's a man who's divorced for bad reasons, and you might not want him to be a pastor. You'd have to weigh all kinds of situations and circumstances in that person's life. But the idea I think he's driving at is a man should be faithful and should be proven to be faithful to his wife. He should be sober-minded, self-controlled. That's pretty self-explanatory. A pastor should be level-headed, not someone who's driven by emotions. He must be in control of his emotions and thoughts and behaviors. He must be respectable, worthy of respecting, and he must be hospitable. Literally, hospitable means he must be a lover or a friend of strangers. He's willing to invite people into his life and perhaps into his home and greet them. He must be able to teach. Besides the fact that this office is called by the word overseer, because that just tells us a lot about what the function of the office is, overseeing, this is the only other place in this passage that really gives us a strong indication of what it is that an overseer does. He must be able to teach. Now, we'll see later in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 that not all overseers or not all elders are devoted as equally to others in the task of teaching. There may be some overseers who don't teach a lot. Maybe they don't preach very frequently. Maybe they just lead a Bible study. But every one of them must be able to teach. Why is that necessary? I think when we think about leaders, a lot of times we do go to think about like government, or we think about corporations or sports teams or some other thing besides what the Bible says about leadership. And I think a lot of times we drive a wedge between people who are the leaders and maybe people who are knowledgeable or people who are teachers. So use the example of the Patriots. Who is the leader of the Patriots? Well, the man who owns the team, Bob Kraft. I don't know how much he actually knows about football. I'm pretty sure we wouldn't want Bob Kraft to be coaching the team, okay? He can leave that to Bill Belichick. But if Bob Kraft wanted to, he could fire Bill Belichick. He's the man who is ultimately in control. And often I think we think of leadership that way. But in the Bible, leadership is always coupled with a knowledge of God's word, and at least an ability to communicate the meaning of God's word. And the reason is that if you're going to lead in a faithful way, according to the Bible, you have to know the Bible. You have to understand what the Bible says, what it means. And even among Christians, not everyone has that gift of being able to understand the Bible well, well enough to teach it. But if you are going to be a leader who leads biblically and faithfully, you need to have a knowledge of the Bible that's beyond just an average Christian's. I think a lot of times why we don't have healthy churches is because sometimes the people who are the true leaders of the church are not gifted to teach. They're not overseers or elders or pastors. It happens in a lot of churches, and that always, I think, always leads to bad things. Carrying on through this list, Paul says in verse 3 that pastors, elders, overseers are not to be drunkard. They must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And again, I think a lot of that is pretty obvious. Pastor can't be sober-minded if he's drunk. Violence, just being quarrelsome as well, being a very argumentative person, it would be very much against the core of Christianity. He must be gentle instead. And gentle doesn't mean a pushover, doesn't mean someone who is not afraid of rebuking, correcting. Jesus is gentle, but Jesus was strong. He was not afraid to correct someone, not afraid to rebuke someone, not afraid to flip over tables and crack a whip when the occasion called for it. But gentle, I think, means being gracious, being patient, carefully treating people, not rushing to being angry and getting anger, having anger get the better of you. Now, a pastor should not be a lover of money. And I'll speak a bit about this next week, too, but it really doesn't hurt to say it again right now. Pastors who tend to be in it for the money are going to be way more susceptible to compromising doctrine, to compromising their teaching in order to make money. There are many people who are so concerned about churches growing. It's a good thing to be concerned about a church growing because you want people to come to Jesus. You want them to be reconciled to God. I think healthy things grow. But some people are so fixated on that because when more people come, more people give money, and that means the pastor can get more money. And those same people are very concerned about what they say. They want to tickle people's ears, and they will not say things that will ruffle feathers. They won't preach on difficult passages. Maybe they'll even change what they believe in order to please other people. Maybe they'll be afraid to correct or confront someone in church who's wealthy because they think, well, that guy's given a lot of money to the church and we can't afford to have him leave, so I'll just, you know, we'll just leave him over here. We won't say anything. Love of money can lead to compromises. And this is not true of just pastors. This is one of those moments where we have to say, look at the relevance of this for everyone. Whatever we love the most in our lives, it's going to dictate the course of our lives. It's going to dictate our behaviors. If we love Jesus the most, we will love truth. We will obey Jesus' commandments. We'll love God with all our being. We will love our neighbor as ourself if we're truly loving Jesus. But if we love something else besides God more than we love God, it's going to lead to bad things. If we love money the most, we will bend all the rules in order to keep making money or to make more of it. We will forget other things in our lives that are important, like family and relationships and just being a good person in order to make more money. And it's not just true of money. Whatever our treasure is, whatever we can't live without, that is functionally our God. It's our object of worship. And if we worship something other than the true God, we're going to go to some bad places. We are going to bend the rules. We're going to break the rules. And it's going to be unhealthy for us. We'll be enslaved to that thing. So that's true for all of us. It's not just true of pastors. And yet, we see that in the lives of pastors or priests, other religious leaders. There are many who have compromised for the sake of the love of money. There are many pastors and priests who have had comfort or sex as their God. And there's a reason why we see so many pastors have affairs or priests sexually abuse children. Something else is driving them. Some other desire comes above the desire to serve God, and that gets them into trouble, just as it could get any one of us into trouble. And that's why we have to guard what we love, guard our thoughts, guard our behaviors. We've got to be careful of what we're desiring. There are three more things that Paul says about overseers. First, he says that they must manage, or he must manage his own household well. And what is the reason for that? It's rather simple. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That shows, by the way, that an overseer is a manager in a certain way. He's managing the church of God. And if he can't first manage his own household well, if his home is a mess, his kids are unruly, he never gets along with his wife, his finances are a mess, who would want that guy to be in charge of a church? Think this guy can't, you know, take care of a few people. How is he going to lead a whole church? Now, this doesn't mean, and the earlier statement doesn't mean when Paul said that an overseer must be the husband of one wife, that every pastor is going to be married, that every pastor is going to have children. I think it's generally assumed that's going to be the case, but if pastors had to have a wife, then Paul couldn't be a pastor. Even Jesus couldn't be a pastor. And if your rules are so strict that Jesus couldn't, you know, meet your criteria, there's probably something wrong with your criteria. But generally, pastors are going to be married and have kids. And if that is the case, this is how they ought to behave. I just want to also say again that what the Bible says here is contradicting what the Catholic Church says. You know, priests and bishops, the Pope, cardinals, they cannot marry. And yet the Bible says that marriage is a good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. And it teaches us many lessons of forgiveness and loving someone else and being faithful, just as raising children in another way, like how to be patient and putting up with someone who is not obedient and not always easy to love at that moment. These are gifts from God, and a pastor must handle them and manage them well. In verse 6, Paul says that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There are some people, when they first become Christians, they can be very proud in different ways. Maybe they're more active in certain aspects of their faith. They're telling other people about Jesus, and they're like, look at me. You guys who've been Christians for years, you've got it wrong, but I'm the first Christian who's come along, and I'm getting it right. Or there are some men who, when they first become Christians, they start studying theology, and they get very proud, and they just have to have everything squared away just so. And if you disagree with them, yeah, you might not be a Christian. I think Paul knows all this and says, look, we don't want a guy like that. He needs some time to be tempered, to be a little more humble. Otherwise, he's going to become like the devil, like Satan, who's proud, who is opposed to God, and is therefore condemned. And then finally, Paul says an overseer must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I think Paul's concern here is the reputation of the church. The pastor, in a way, is the face of the church. And if he has a bad reputation outside of the church, it makes the church look bad. If the church looks bad, Jesus looks bad. And Paul doesn't want that, of course. Having a bad reputation could be one of the many snares that Satan sets for pastors. One of the many traps that Satan would love pastors to fall into. Other ones can be love of money or not being faithful to your wife or something else. All of these things can trip up a pastor, and when that happens, it's bad for the church. So those are the basic qualifications for pastors. But if you think about it, a lot of those are just basic qualifications for Christians. Other than the ability to teach, and perhaps for some of us being married and having children, many of these qualities could be applied to all Christians. It's not like non-pastors. You can be violent. Non-pastors, it's okay for you to be greedy. Just the pastors have to, you know, cross that threshold. No, we're all called to these standards, but the idea is that a pastor is a model Christian. He's not perfect because there's no perfect Christian. We're all sinners saved by grace if we're Christians. But you should be able to hold up a pastor and say, that's a person I would like to follow. That's a person I'd like to emulate and become like. These qualities are probably the opposite qualities of the false teachers that Paul warned Timothy about. If you read the whole letter carefully, it's not too hard to discover at the end of the letter that these false teachers were in it for the money, that they used some position of teaching and getting some following as a way of getting money from other people. They may have been sexually promiscuous. 2 Timothy 3 has some words that seem like they might have been preying on susceptible women. They certainly weren't able to teach. That comes up many times in the letter. They were arguing over foolish things that don't really matter, like genealogies and myths. They didn't understand how the Old Testament really applied to Christian life today. And Paul says to Timothy, look, we can't have that. We can't have guys like that leading a church. Make sure that they don't get into that position. Paul knew that this could very likely be the case, that these type of false teachers, these kinds of bad people could come into a church and corrupt it. And that's why several years earlier, he warned the elders of the church in Ephesus, the same church where Timothy was, about this very thing that happens. And I want to go back to that passage just to point out and answer, I guess, one last question. What is the job of an overseer? We've already considered some things. Teaching, obviously. There's some role of overseeing, oversight, managing. But I want us to look at this passage in Acts 20 because this kind of brings everything into focus. I'm not going to go into detail with it. We don't have time. And I've also preached on this a couple years ago. You can find all the sermons on the book of Acts on our website. But I do want to read chapter 20 of Acts, verses 17. I'll stop at 31 for the sake of time. This is what it says there. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. That's Paul calling them. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." It's Asia Minor, a province in the Roman Empire. "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." I want to point out four things from that whole passage kind of quickly. First is Paul emphasizes his teaching, his role as a teacher. He said that he declared what was profitable to them, that he declared the whole counsel of God. I don't think that he means in 2.5-3 years' time he preached through the whole Old Testament and the whole of the Bible had not yet been written. But I think what he means is he taught the fullness of God's plan for his creation. And that would cover basically the fullness of the teaching that we find in Scripture. What did Paul teach? He taught that there is one God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, that he is perfect in every way. He is eternal. He's holy. But he's also loving and merciful and gracious. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And he taught that this God made the universe for his purposes, for himself, to display his glory. And he made human beings in his image, which is a wonderful concept. God made human beings for a special role, to reflect his glory, to mirror what he is like within his creation, to reflect his attributes. He made people in his image to rule over his creation by first coming under his own rule. He made them to worship him. He made them in his likeness, that they would be loving children who obey a perfect father. It's good news. Our lives have meaning and purpose. The bad news is that from the beginning, human beings rebelled against God. They did not love him and trust him the way that they ought to. They did not worship him rightly. They rejected his word. They didn't trust him. They trusted another voice and followed their desires instead of abiding by God's design for life. Because of that, because they've sinned, because we have sinned, we stand under God's condemnation if we end our lives in that place. That sounds very harsh. Why would God condemn people? Because sin corrupts his good creation. God can't allow that forever. Also, God is a perfect, righteous judge. He can't just let things slide. When there's a crime that's committed, he doesn't look the other way and say, just forget about it. He knows all the evidence. He says, sinners are in the wrong. They've done the wrong thing. If I'm going to be a righteous judge, I can't look the other way. I have to make sure that that crime is punished to the full extent. And that's bad news for us. But the great news of Christianity is that God sent his own Son into the world, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, also became a man 2,000 plus years ago, and he lived a perfect life. He is the true image of God, doing what God wanted human beings to do, fulfilling his design for humanity. And yet, though he was and is perfect in every way, never did anything wrong, he was treated like a criminal. He was killed on the cross, an instrument of torture and death. Not by some accident, but this was God's plan for sin to be punished so he did not have to destroy all sinners. Jesus died in the place of everyone who would turn away from false gods and old ways of living and turn to Jesus in faith. That's that idea of repentance and faith. Now, the second thing that Paul mentions, related to really what I just said, is that his message is about the gospel of the grace of God. It's grace. It is a gift that God gave Jesus. It is a gift when God brings people to faith in Jesus, not something that we earn. We're not good, and then God accepts us. That's every other religion out there. You follow these rules, you're in. You don't follow the rules, you're out. No. Christianity says you can never be good enough, and yet God gives you Jesus' righteous standing if you would trust him. And Jesus purchases a people. He redeems a people with his own blood. In verse 28, that's what it says. It says the church of God was obtained with his own blood, which is one of those verses that shows that Jesus is God, by the way. And it's one of those verses in Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, that purposely mistranslates it and says the church was purchased with the blood of his own son. They add a few words at the end there, which aren't in the Greek. Anyway, Jesus redeemed a people through his sacrifice, and it's grace. The third thing we see in all this is what he says in verse 28, the fullness of it. He says that these elders need to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to your life. And pay attention to your doctrine. That's the things that he tells Timothy later. And keep a close watch on this flock. Shepherd this flock. Care for them and protect them. Why protect them? The fourth thing that Paul says is be alert. Verse 31. Be alert. Why? Because he just said fierce wolves are going to come in to attack the flock. And he says, some of you are going to turn out to be these fierce wolves. One of the more stunning things there. It says, from among your own selves will be people. Some of you guys are going to come, you're going to say things that are twisted. You're going to say things that aren't quite true, and you're going to deceive people and lead them away from the truth. That happens in all kinds of churches. It can happen with people who are leaders. It can happen with people who aren't leaders. It can happen with people who look really nice and have been part of a church for a long time and say, well, I had to follow him because he's really kind and nice and seems like he's really committed to this church. It can be people that just kind of seem sketchy from the get-go. We don't know who those people will be. And that's why we need to be careful. And that's why leaders ought to care about their own selves to make sure that they never become the kind of people who mislead people. So from all of that in Acts, we get a sense that overseers teach God's word, the fullness of it, not just cherry-picking things that they like or what people like to hear. They are to care for the flock and protect the flock from those fierce wolves, whoever they may be. And of course, yes, they exercise oversight. They manage. And the reason I spend this time doing this and reading scripture generally in my sermons is because I want to make sure that you know what the Bible says. I want to show you where I get these ideas. I don't just say, take my word for it. I'm saying, look at the Bible. And the reason that we go through different parts of scripture, even parts that are maybe not overtly fascinating or seem to be really practical for everyone's life right now, or maybe the passages that are controversial and difficult, the reason we go through all of those different types of passages is because we need to know what God has said. If I wanted to tickle people's ears, I would avoid the boring passages. I would avoid the controversial passages. I would tell you what you want to hear, and maybe we get more people in the door. But I can't do that because I'm constrained by the Spirit, constrained by what my role is. And so that's why we here focus on the Bible, not on cute stories, not on opinions, not on entertainment, but on the truth, because those other things don't help a person know the one true God. So we've looked at a lot of scripture, should have some understanding of what an overseer or elder or pastor is. What do we do with this information? Really quickly, first, I just want to address anyone who may be visiting, someone who's not a Christian even, if that's where you are today. And again, thanks for being here. And I know that this passage may be like, that's really in-depth stuff about things that I'm not a part of at all. That's really great. It's like watching a cooking show about a meal I'm never going to make. It's just kind of fascinating. Thanks. It has no bearing on my life. But I hope that by being exposed to this, you would see what is the core of Christianity, at least what the message of Christianity is, because that applies to everyone, whether you're part of a church now or not. Again, there's only one way that we can be reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus. And we all need to know him truly. There's no other hope. There's no eternal life. There's no resting in peace. There's no forgiveness of sins outside of knowing Jesus rightly. And it's not you earn Jesus' love. You earn Jesus' favor. It's just turn and accept a free gift. And yes, your life is going to change when that happens if you have truly come to faith in Jesus. And your life is going to start to resemble more of these qualities that Paul says are qualities about a pastor. Even if you're never going to be a pastor, you are still going to be changed into that kind of person in general. And that too is a gift. That's what we all need. The second thing is I want to address this to the church, is that we start thinking about what these passages say about our church or how we should do church here. The Bible says there are two ongoing offices of the church. I say ongoing because I don't think we still have apostles. We still have prophets in that New Testament kind of way. And the two offices are overseer, elder, deacon, pastor, that's one, and deacon. Or just say pastor and deacon for simplicity's sake. Those are the two offices, and we need to have a correct understanding of both of them. So I'm going to spend a couple more weeks talking about pastors, elders, and then I'll spend a little time talking about deacons later. And we need to have a correct understanding about this in our practice and in our bylaws. And right now, we actually don't have a fully correct understanding of this in our bylaws. Because you look at the bylaws, there's a long description of the pastor, and nowhere does it say oversight, oversee, shepherd, manage, care, lead. None of those words. He's the guy who preaches. He's preacher boy. He's, you know, guy who baptizes. He's there for counseling. But it kind of cuts the legs off the pastor by not allowing him to be a leader. And then when it comes to deacons, there's a long list of things, some of which I think are real deacon stuff. I'll talk about that later. Practical ways of serving the church. But then it says that they should watch over the congregation and should serve as overseeing members of committees. But that language is not of deacons. That language should be used of overseers, elders, pastors. So we need to reform that, and that's something that, Lord willing, we'll be doing. I'll talk more about that, but I just want us to get to think about this a bit. And I would love for this church to have a multiple number of overseers. That does not mean we need to be big enough to hire everyone to be overseers. What it means is that we could have a full-time staff pastor, but we could have other pastors who are kind of lay leaders. A lot of healthy churches that have similar doctrine to us have a plurality. They usually use the word elder. And in a church of our size, there may be that one full-time elder who does most of the teaching and most of the administration and things like that. But there are other elders who are volunteers, but who have the task of shepherding. They come alongside the pastor, the staff pastor, to help him. And the deacons would be the ones who would be taking care of a lot of physical service, taking care of people who have physical needs that they could help meet. And that's where I think the church really does need to go, because that's the model that's biblical. And so I'll just throw that out there. I'm going to talk more about it later, though, so just start thinking about it, start praying about it. Just in closing, we all should care about the structure of the leadership of the church, because the church is the household of God. So Paul says later in 1 Timothy 3. It is a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the temple of God. It is where God's glory and wisdom and grace are displayed on earth. And how a church is structured, how it's led, is very important, because it affects how people, in the end, view God. We need to have a church that is healthy by having a healthy biblical model of leadership. And I ask for you to pray regularly for me, because I need it, that I would not go astray and be one of these people who ends up being a wolf. I need your prayers. And we need to pray that we would follow, all of us, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when things seem to not apply to us directly. It's always important. All of your word is important. All of it is relevant one way or the other. All of it matters. And so help us to understand how this part of your word applies to this church and to our lives in general. I pray that everyone here in this room would trust Jesus and follow him as their shepherd, their leader, their Lord, their King and Savior. And I pray that this church, we would continue to reform in ways that the Bible calls us to, and that we would continue as just individuals to keep growing and reforming ourselves. We're not perfect. And we all have sins. We all have ways that we fail in many ways. And we ask that you would help us to continue to grow, to be the kind of people that we ought to be, people who walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. Holy Spirit, work that out in our lives, in the life of this church, so that your glory may be displayed to the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.